I think it's helpful, and I try to do this twice a year. This year we're only doing it once, but a time of Q&A with the pastor. It's good for us to stop, give you the opportunity to ask questions about perhaps a sermon series that I'm doing, or perhaps Bible questions in general, as well as matters pertaining to the church, the spiritual life, and culture at large. And so I also like to mention, as we prepare, some basic resources that I think are helpful for each of you to have in your home. This is certainly not absolutely necessary, but I think any student of the Word should have some of these resources available to them. They're good just to have as you come across questions either from my teaching or in your regular scripture reading. I think study Bibles are helpful. There's lots of them out there. If you're looking for some, or you need some advice on good ones, just come ask me. I think Bible commentaries are helpful to have. If you're looking for just a general, simple commentary, single volume commentary, Moody Bible Commentary, I think this came out about 3 years ago. I think it's the most excellent just single volume commentary, and I'm going to give this away today. Also, I think topical Bibles are helpful. You can look up matters dealing with anger. You can look up matters dealing with covetousness. Anytime the word is used, just look that specific title up and it'll list it for you. Also, Bible manners and customs, basic theology, Bible dictionaries, concordances. And a lot of those resources are available for you for free online. A couple of online helps. Bible Hub is a great resource. It's free. There's a website called Got Questions. That is an excellent resource as well to answer some of your basic Bible questions. With no further ado, let's dive into the questions that you have, that you've submitted. Number one, first question, where was the Bible found? I think this is a good question because I think a lot of people wonder how we got our Bible. And in particular, how do we get our English Bible? To begin a response to this question, the Bible wasn't discovered in an archaeological dig. It wasn't found in a remote Middle Eastern cave. In short, the Bible was never lost. The Word of God has been faithfully preserved for God's people. It was safeguarded in the early centuries through oral tradition. I know that might make some of us a little squeamish to think that the truths that we now hold in our hand and understand to be inspired divine truth were given orally. That's how all truth was conveyed for centuries. But that's just what happened from generation to generation. And at God's appointed time, by the aid of the Holy Spirit moved holy men to write the Scriptures. And the facts pertaining specifically to the origins of the earth, God's covenant election of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the subsequent events of the people of Israel's slavery in Egypt, God's unique covenant with them at Mount Sinai, that was recorded by Moses, and that's in the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis through Deuteronomy. And those books were viewed as the divine word, and was revered and preserved as such by the elders of Israel. In fact, each king of Israel was commanded by God to write his own copy of the law. So a king was to have his own personal copy of the law of Moses. Deuteronomy 17, 18 through 19 says, "And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them." And in like fashion, the other Old Testament writings were preserved. They're guarded and read for the glory or exaltation of God among the people, as well as for their own welfare and relationship to God. The Old Testament scriptures were well preserved through the millennia. And how do we know that? Find it interesting that through the discovery of the Qumran, the scrolls in Qumran, also known as the Dead Sea Scrolls, which was for all practical purposes an ancient library of books, it attests to the accuracy of the transmission of the text to us today. For example, the book of Isaiah that was found in Qumran is virtually identical to the book of Isaiah we have today. So the Old Testament texts that were found at Qumran, they're identical to our preserved text today. In addition to this, each of the Old Testament books, with the exception of just a few, are directly quoted or alluded to by our Lord or one of the authors of the New Testament. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament saints were very familiar with the scriptures because they were read and taught regularly in the synagogue. In time after the death of Christ, death and resurrection of Christ, God by the Spirit moved his apostles or close associates with the apostles to write the New Testament scriptures. These books and letters, in conjunction with the Old Testament scriptures, were to be quoted or read and expounded upon in their weekly assemblies. The writings of the New Testament were then circulated around the world for the propagation of faith in Christ Jesus. That's how it came to us eventually. In the earliest centuries of the church, there were also what are called pseudo or false writings, intertestamental writings, such as 1 and 2 Maccabees, the book of Tobit, also called the Apocrypha. So to resolve what books were actually canonical, or councils of scholars convened, and that word canonical simply means it's measuring stick, and it infers books that measure or set the standard of the Christian faith. And to be clear, these councils, namely the Council of Hippo and the Council of the Council in Carthage in 393 and 397, did not choose the Bible. Rather, they officially affirmed the Bible, the books of the Bible that the church had already recognized for nearly 300 years up to that point. And just for sake of clarity, if you're curious how they determined what books were actually canonical or belonged in the scriptures, they used four simple principles. Number one, was the author an apostle or had a close connection with an apostle? Second, is the book accepted by the body of Christ at large? Was it received by the churches? Thirdly, did the book contain consistency of doctrine and orthodox teaching? Are they similar to one another in what's understood as being clearly apostolic? Fourthly, did the book bear evidence of high moral and spiritual values that would reflect the work of the Spirit of God in the process of inspiration? And friends, I want you to know that the Bible you hold in your hands is certain, and it has been preserved for you for thousands of years. It is infallible and trustworthy. And as Paul told Timothy, it is able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And why did he do that? He goes on to say, for all scripture is God-breathed, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Why? That the man or the woman of God may be thoroughly equipped or completely trained for every good work. The Bible, the very words of God, have been passed on from generation to generation through the ecclesia, through the church. The church's love for God and obedience to his word is the human element that God supernaturally uses to preserve his word. And each of you right now are passing on that word to the next generation sitting around you and through your evangelism to those who have yet to come to faith in Christ. So your attendance here today to listen to the word of God is a validation that you affirm the infallible word of God, and you are here to be trained by it. And so you tell younger generations around you the faithfulness of the scriptures, and you teach them, be it through a Sunday school class or as parents or grandparents, you're teaching them to your children. Second question. If Jonah knew that being thrown overboard was the answer to their problem, why didn't he just jump overboard when the crew wouldn't throw him over? Most of you know the story of Jonah. Jonah is sent by God. He's told by God to go to the nation of Nineveh, the Assyrians. And what does Jonah go? No, Jonah takes a ship to Tarshish, the opposite direction. And in the process of it, the ship is being tossed about. God is working supernaturally. And the ship is being thrown about. Men recognize that this is not normal. they ask every man to pray to his gods, and Jonah's sleeping in the ship, and in essence, they're asking him what's going on. He says they cast lots, they find the problems with Jonah, and Jonah tells them what they have to do. They have to throw him overboard. So the question comes, well, if Jonah knew that he needed to be thrown overboard, why didn't he just jump overboard and solve the problem for everyone? That's kind of the context of the story. And the text doesn't come right out and tell us why Jonah didn't do that. But I think the reason is twofold. The first is because I think the answer is quite simple. He was frightened. Frightened about jumping overboard into a tempestuous sea. And I think that's the most likely case. Or it's because, this is possible, he viewed the men of the ship as the instrument of God's punishment for his disobedience. He felt that he needed to be gathered and then offered to throw overboard. But either way, it seems likely he was just frightened to do it. In addition to this, and I want you to understand this, and I think this is a clear point, and you find illustrations of this throughout the book of Jonah. I believe Jonah's reluctance and rebellion to obey God, it was twofold. Through his rebellion, it never pleased God, but in his rebellion, he was able to share the name of Yahweh with these pagan men that were in the ship. God used it to bring his name to the hearts of these men. Secondly, his reluctance and rebellion to obey God, to go and preach his divine message of judgment and hope to the Ninevites, was designed by God to stand in stark contrast to these pagan sailors' concern for Jonah's life. Jonah was the cause of this storm that threatened the physical life of these men, and I would submit to you that it threatened the livelihood of these men. Not only are their lives threatened to being tossed overboard, succumbing, being killed, but this storm is beating against the ship that was their livelihood, endangering the ship. Yet after he shared the necessity to throw him over, he was the very cause of the crisis that they were facing. They refused to do it, choosing instead, according to Jonah 1:13, to row even harder to make it shore. They took upon themselves the potential of peril, the dying, the peril of their own lives and livelihood to help spare the life of a man that they didn't know and had for all practical purposes threatened their own lives because of his disobedience to God. Here you have unbelieving pagans demonstrating more concern for one man than Jonah did for tens of thousands of people in Nineveh. The amazing grace of God. And it's demonstrated through some pagan individuals. Hope that helps. Thirdly, how do we reconcile a loving God with all the killings and bad things that happen in the Bible? And I'm going to spend the bulk of my time answering this. I have several other questions. But this is important for us to understand. I think it's important because this question has plagued a lot of people throughout the centuries. In fact, it is one of the leading criticisms that atheists used as to why they reject the authority of the Scriptures as divinely authoritative. They claim that the God of the Old Testament is a moral monster, and he's juxtaposed to the sweet Jesus of the New Testament. Atheist Richard Dawkins, in his book, The God Delusion, refers to the God of the Old Testament as a vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser. Journalist Christopher Hitchens, another leading atheist, complains that the Old Testament contains a warrant for indiscriminate massacre, while other atheists accuse God of crimes against humanity. As this question indicates, we need to mull this over and give a legitimate, biblical, God-centered answer. And we need to begin by saying, are these accusations against God valid? Is God unjust in his ways and what he permits in the Scriptures? And as I begin, unfortunately, I'm not sure if the question is pertaining to the existence of evil as to why just evil things happen in the Scripture. Killings, evil acts, generally speaking, or does it pertain to why God seems to sanction or even call for the destruction of entire nations? I believe the question has the latter aspect in mind. But if I'm wrong, whoever asked the question, please forgive me. With that said, if you hold to the other position of whoever asked the question, I will answer that in just a little bit by way of another question. So I think most people have in mind when they think about the wars, killing, and bad things such as genocide in the Bible, is God's command to terminate man, woman, and children, the entire Canaanites, all who dwelt in the land of Canaan. They were to rid the land of these individuals. But as we discuss this matter, it is of utmost importance that we don't come to the Scriptures as the judge of God, ascribing to God evil actions because he doesn't measure up to our personal view or standard of justice or righteousness. Basically, we judge God based upon what we feel is right or wrong. Then you have to ask yourself, how do you determine what is right or wrong? There has to be some subjective understanding of what is right and wrong. Beloved, a thing doesn't become good or right because there's an arbitrary standard. A thing is right or wrong because God, a thing is right or good because God does it. God cannot do anything but what is right and good. Righteousness, love, justice, truth, mercy, and grace, the different aspects or perfections of God are intrinsic to God's nature, and he can't act independently of any one of those. God always does the right thing and the just thing and the most loving thing. He can't do anything else. In regards to the Canaanites, it's imperative that you understand that they were an evil people, and that itself is a huge understatement. The Canaanites, and we know from history as well as from the scripture, that they were a brutal, aggressive people who engaged in all forms of wickedness and evil, including bestiality, incest, human sacrifices, predominantly children being offered to Molech. Deviant sexual acts and human atrocities were the norm. The sins of the Canaanites was so repellent, it was so revolting to God, that he likened their destruction in the conquest by Joshua as the land vomiting out its inhabitants. That's Leviticus 18:25. And God makes it clear in Deuteronomy 7 and in Deuteronomy 12 that their condemnation, their divine judgment from God, was directly linked to their sin and religious deviance, not their ethnicity. It was because of the acts that they were doing. The judgment was not ethnically motivated. As illustrated in Joshua 2, individual Canaanites, and who was a Canaanite that came to faith in Christ? When Rahab. Good illustration. Rahab and others experienced God's mercy and pardon through repentant faith in Yahweh. Beloved, the scriptures are absolutely clear that God does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from his way and live. Ezekiel 18:31-32 speak of that, and particularly Ezekiel 33:11. And I think it's important to be remembered that God gave the Canaanites how many years to repent? He noted in his 400 years. He noted in his covenant that he made with Abraham, he spoke specifically about the inhabitants of the Amorites, which was a general name for the inhabitants of Canaan. He gave them hundreds of years to repent, and he speaks that he's given them time of grace when the children of Israel are 400 years in captivity under the Egyptians. But they refused to obey. The book of Hebrews tells us that the Canaanites were disobedient to God, which implies that they understood some form of what is right and wrong, not only through the conscience, they had some kind of voice of reason coming to them, perhaps a prophet that's not recorded in Scripture, but they chose to disobey God, which implies willful moral culpability on their part. Joshua 2 And in Joshua 9, revealed that the Canaanites were aware of God's power in Egypt and could have sought repentance, again illustrated through Rahab. What does Rahab tell the spies that come into her? That the whole nation is afraid of them because of what God did in Egypt. So they understood who the Lord was. Nevertheless, they continued in their rebellion against God until the bitter end. Therefore, God brought his judicial anger upon the nation through the conquest of the Canaan, recorded for us in the book of Joshua. With this said, the question still rises, okay, Pastor, but what about the women and children? Here again, we must remember that while the Canaanite women didn't take up arms to fight against the armies of Israel, they were by no means innocent in their behavior. And why do I say that? Because if you read Numbers chapter 22 through 25, when you read about the heir of Balaam, they were instruments of seductive, instruments in Balaam's hands and Balak's hands to entice the men of Israel to intermarry and sin against the Lord and introduce false gods into Israeli worship. They brought in immorality to the nation. They were guilty before God. Okay, but what about the infants, Pastor? And I don't think the answer to this is easy, and it's not kosher to our ears. But we must keep several things in mind. I have four in mind, I believe, four or five. First of all, I want you to understand that no human being, including infants, are truly innocent. The Scriptures teaches that we are all born in sin. Psalm 51:5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Psalm 58 and verse 5 says, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. Who has to teach their children to sin? Nobody. They do it naturally. Job 5:7, but man is born to trouble as sparks fly upward. Romans 3:10 through 12, as it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. These verses clearly teach that all people are morally culpable for Adam's sin in some way. Adam cast his lot of disobedience for all. Adam and Eve cast their lot for all humanity. They made the vote. And we're all experiencing the consequences of Adam's sin. In fact, how many sins did it take to destroy the universe with sin? One sin. And we know from the Holy Scriptures, how many sins do you have to commit to be guilty of all? One sin. We come into the world guilty, conceived in iniquity. It doesn't mean the act of procreation is a sinful act. No, but just as apple trees produce apples, cats have cats, dogs have dogs, sinners have sinners. Infants are just as condemned from sin as adults are. We are born with a rebellious heart toward God and toward His ways. Beloved, no one, and I want you to understand this, no one deserves life. No one. No one has earned a good day. We are all rebellious sinners of heart. Friends, any pleasure outside of eternal damnation, hell itself, is a mercy that God gives, but it is not owed to any of us. God owes us nothing. And if you're sitting here today thinking that you're a pretty good person, you have failed to come to grips with what the Bible says about you. From birth, we are rebels of heart toward God. Sin, according to 1 John 3, is lawlessness. It's high treason against the King of Heaven. And every human being apart from God-man, Jesus Christ, who is truly man and truly God, I believe that being fully man is Adamic pre-fall. It's being truly. We might think that we are truly human being, and we are, but not as God designed. And Jesus was as God designed, without the bend of sin. He was God truly God, truly man. Yet you and I are steeped in sin. From birth to death, should we choose to spurn the atoning work of Jesus Christ? And the Bible says in Ezekiel 18:20, excuse me, the soul that sins will surely die. In conjunction with this, secondly, we must keep in mind that God is sovereign over all of life, and He can take it whenever He sees fit. He is the potter, we are the clay. He is the giver and taker of all life. God and God alone gives life, and God alone has the right to take life and do so whenever He chooses. Job acknowledged this, Job 1:21. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And that wasn't just in regards to the things that he had lost because of the whirlwind that Satan had orchestrated, but the very loss of his children. In fact, God ultimately takes every person's life at death. Whether you succumb in the womb or you live well into your hundreds and you pass, it is God who has orchestrated your birth and your death. No one is so healthy that they live forever. All it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. It is not our life to begin with, but God's. Did you orchestrate your own existence? No. Your physical life and your spiritual life begin with God. God is the author and sustainer of life. You couldn't be here today if God didn't decree it. You couldn't be thinking about the truths about this very subject without God's ability. He ordains the day of our conception and the day of every person's death. Psalm 139:16. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. God is under no obligation to extend anyone's life for another day. How and when we die is completely up to Him. And to be sure, God does not create life or take life arbitrarily. He does all things in perfect wisdom, love, and favor for the glory of His name and for the eternal good of His people. Everything that you experience in your life and in this world today is all bringing every detail together for the advancement of His kingdom and for the glory of His name. Thirdly, I believe the preservation of both women and infants would have likely, and especially in light of a slaughter of men, would have prolonged suffering and death, especially in that culture, with no males to protect them, especially from marauding tribes from other nations. They would have just been plundered, and they would have starved. Moreover, letting them live would have perpetuated and preserved the depraved idolatry and wickedness of the nation and their relentless hostility and wantonness against the nation of Israel. Infants who are trained to hate God and to love immorality will be adults who hate God and love immorality. And finally, it must be pointed out that the souls of the Canaanite infants, I contend, are with the Lord. Those children's eternal condition is vastly better than it would have been should they have lived into adulthood under the anathema of God's righteous indignation. Let me remind you of the words of John from Revelation 5:9. Listen to what he says and think about it. Parse the words out in your mind. Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you have ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Every tribe, language, people, and nation. And how can that be? I believe it's realized through the death of infants. Infants, children, and the disabled who cannot profess faith, who cannot cognitively trust in God through Christ, who do not understand as God speaking to Noah or Jonah about the Ninevites who do not know their right hand from their left, good from evil are among the elect who are welcomed into his kingdom. Listen to the words of Jesus from Matthew chapter 19 and verse 14. Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belong the kingdom of heaven. Question 4. This question says, I pray for good and for my family to feel better, but it never seems to work. All of us have felt that way. But I want to remind you that for believers, God always answers our prayer when we pray according to His will. And that is the significance of praying in Jesus' name. We're praying for His will according to what's going to propagate His name or who He is. Sometimes God answers our prayer with a yes. And all of us probably have experienced when we have prayed that God has supernaturally met a need in a given moment. Sometimes the answer is no. Because we are asking, as James, right, James 4, we ask amiss to consume it upon our own lust. We're praying with wrong motives. Perhaps it's a no because God in His omniscience knows what is truly best for us. And that will, in the long run, only choose to further us or pull us away from God. Or it could be He says no because He wants to give us something better. And sometimes the answer is yes, but not now. He wants us to continue to wait, to trust, and to pray. But beloved, He always answers. Quite often God answers in ways that we can't fully comprehend or detect at a given moment. We have to remember that God knows everything perfectly, both that which is actual and that which is possible. And that God has all power. Nothing is too hard for Him or impossible for Him. Sometimes what we are praying for is good, but we don't know all the variables and the results that would occur from that single answer to prayer at that given or precise moment. God does, and He answers accordingly for your good and for His glory. Beloved, God knows us. He loves us. He knows our families. And He is perfect in His ways, and He always does what is best for His people. He always answers in a way that we would choose if we knew everything that He knows. Just keep loving and trusting God. Keep praying to your Heavenly Father. Question 5, how did sin come into the world? This is a question that has plagued and divided theologians for millennia, and I'm not going to settle it all this morning. Suffice it to say that I believe that Scripture teaches that sin originated in the evil one, in Satan or Lucifer. I just want you to know I've not offended them. They're preparing things downstairs. At least I hope. I believe that angelic beings experienced a test of fidelity to God just as mankind did. Man's testing came through the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and Satan's solicitation to disobey God. Whereas the Bible teaches that sin's first inkling was found in Satan. The thought or the desire to doubt God and to be like God was sparked in his inner being. Ezekiel 28, 12 through 17 speak figuratively of Satan through the life of a real individual human being called the King of Tyre. It identifies Satan as the origin of sin. While Satan was created holy, he was without flaw. Nevertheless, according to verse 15, tells us that disaster or the poison of sin was found in him. Let me read this passage for you. Ezekiel 28, 12 through 17. You were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. Sardis, topaz, and diamond, and beryl, and onyx, and jasper, sapphire, emerald, and carbuncle, and were crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were an anointed guardian cherub. How could that apply to anybody? It just couldn't apply to a human being. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God in the midst of the stones of fire. You walked. Verse 15. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you. In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in your midst. and you sinned, so I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God. And I destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted wisdom. For the sake of your splendor, I cast you to the ground. The prophet Isaiah then echoes these thoughts. Listen to what he says. How are you fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn? How are you cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low? You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will set on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, or to the grave, to the far reaches of the pit. In 1 Timothy 3:6, Paul seems to be, and I think this is why theologians imply that these are inferring Satan. Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:6, when he's hinting at these passages, when he's speaking about the danger of laying hands on, appointing, or ordaining, if you will, a new convert to the position of a pastor or elder. Listen to what he says. He must not be a recent convert, or he may be puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. He is hinting at Satan as the originator of sin and his fall. Hope that helps. Question 6, who or what is God? I want you to understand that God is not like us. He is distinct from his creation. God in his nature is perfect. He is without flaw or limitation. And he is the supreme being. He is the creator and ruler of all. He is the self-existing one. That's what I am means. He is perfect in all power, goodness, and wisdom. The Bible reveals that God is spirit. That means by nature he cannot be touched or felt. In addition to that, God is one, but he exists in three persons. God the Father, God the Son, who is the God-man, who can, according to 1 John 1, be felt and touched, be seen. And God the Holy Spirit, who indwells us. God is infinite. That means he cannot be measured or calculated. He is greater than our minds can comprehend. He is incomparable. Read Isaiah chapter 40. You can't liken God to anything. Because anything you can think of is something that's been created. That's why God informs you through his inspired word what he is like. And he is unchanging. He's immutable. God isn't fickle. He isn't one way this day, one way, a different way tomorrow. He is always the same. Moreover, God exists everywhere. He knows everything and possesses all power and sovereign authority. And besides this, I have a host of passages. I'm not going to list them or read them. The Bible tells us that God is fully just. He is loving. He's truthful and holy. And he delights in showing compassion, mercy, and grace. Nevertheless, God judges sin. But he also offers forgiveness to all who come to him in repentance and faith in Messiah Jesus. And the God that's all of this, he wants to have a relationship with you. Question 7. In 1 Corinthians 3:10 through 5, how can we be sure that we are building with gold, silver, and precious stones? And how do we avoid building with wood, hay, and stubble? 1 Corinthians 3:10-15 says this, and I should have had it marked already. 1 Corinthians 3, 10 through 15. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid. What's the foundation? Which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest. Why? Paul says, for the day will disclose it. Because it will be revealed, how? By fire, And the fire will test or determine what sort or quality of each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. In this passage, Paul has cautioned the church in Corinth about their infantile or immature Christianity. They were spiritual thumbsuckers. And why does he say this? Because they were infighting. There was divisions among them. Moreover, Paul notes that they weren't able to tolerate solid biblical teaching. They were still choking, gagging on the milk of the word, the very basics of Christianity. Paul then goes on to warn the church body about how they were building upon the foundation that he laid, how they were building upon Jesus Christ. Yes, it mattered, and this is how some scholars interpret it, just merely referring to those like he addresses here, Peter, Paul, Apollos, or those who are in spiritual leadership, how they're building through their teaching and their modeling of godliness. That is a part of it. But the language seems to imply it's not just the leadership, but each individual, how they contribute to the structure of the church through good works. He's implying how we build, how we contribute to the work of Christ among the body, the building of Christ. And that's why Paul writes in verse 10, let each one take care how he builds upon it. God is concerned how we build or build up his church, his body, this local assembly, and what raw materials we are, and it's an analogy here, but what kind of raw materials we are using to contribute to its stability and strength. Buildings only last if they're built of solid materials. Gold, silver, precious stones are beautiful, valuable, and enduring elements. This is a reference to the good works that God has called each believer to fulfill for his glory, for the good of his people, and for his redeeming or saving purposes in the world. Each one of you, and this is why we are saved to serve, not sit. We are saved to serve the body, and how you serve, both privately or publicly in the body, matters. Your motivations, the motivations of your heart. You were saved to good works. You're not saved by them, but you're saved to do good works. Why do I say that? Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk or live in them. Titus 2:5 through 8, listen to these verses. He saved us, not because of works that we have done, but by his own righteousness, according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs to the hope of eternal life. He goes on to say, this saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. In fact, Titus chapter 2 speaks about that very thing, that we're to be zealous for good works. God has created, before the foundation of the world, works for you to do for the advancement of his kingdom, to build up this local assembly. The question then becomes for you, are you building? And what kind of raw materials are you contributing to the stability and the strength of this local body? Works are deeds of love that are done out of a worshipful love and out of obedience to Christ to honor his name. And out of a genuine concern and love for the church and others, Paul suggests is gold, silver, and precious stones. And precious stones could refer to gems, or more than likely it refers to costly and durable building stones such as marble or travertine. At any rate, these refer to varying degrees of value or motivation and service. Conversely, wood, hay, and stubble are combustible and non-enduring materials, and they will not stand the test of the fire or the crucible of God's testing at the end of time. For everything that you have done in the name of Christ will be tested. Your good works will be examined by the fire of Christ's crucible at His tribunal. Every one of us. And let me be an encouragement to you. 1 Corinthians 4:5 says, therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time. Don't judge one another. Don't even judge yourself. Listen, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. Every individual will receive praise from Christ. But how much determines on how faithful you are to serve His body, and to serve His body not out of a sense of duty or obligation, but out of a sense of desire to want to honor Christ, to love Him, to obey Him, and out of concern for the welfare of this local church. We can never be sure of all of our motivations in service. We are insufficient, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:4, just the verse before that, to even judge ourselves for the full scope of his motivations and service to Christ and his church. With that said, the best thing we can do is remain humble and holy. Walk or live in obedience to the Spirit of Christ. That means living in obedience to his word, in prayer, and earnest dependence upon God through the power of his indwelling Spirit. So every day, be seeking God. God, help me to be faithful to you today. I want you to speak to me. I want you to speak through me to glorify your name and to be a help to your local body. That brings Christ honor. It involves asking God to help you to love him and his church, to serve him with all of your heart, to serve him selflessly and sacrificially, using your spiritual gift to magnify Christ and to put others first. Beloved, ask God to help you to see opportunities to serve the church, share Christ with the lost, and meet the needs in your community, and then capitalize on them out of sincere love for Jesus and the good and saving purposes of his will. Question 8, can angels feel emotion or sadness? To answer that, we know from Scripture that angels do possess emotion, intellect, and will. And we know this because they're confirmed in their nature and their current activity. As I've noted already, there's fallen angels, demonion or demons, and good, or as Paul writes, the elect angels, those who are solidified in their current estate. We see in the Bible, demons express sadness or fear. Remember when Christ goes to cast out the legion of demons? He says, have you come, the demons say, have you come to judge us before the time? And the reason they want to be cast out of that person into swine. In James chapter 2, in verse 19, it says, you believe that God is one, the devils believe and tremble. As well as they demonstrate anger and desire in Scripture, they actively and passively work to thwart God's plan and harm God's people. And they work to enslave, they blind the eyes of the lost in their sin. That's 2 Corinthians 4:4, Satan does that. And it holds them and hold them captive in their sin, 2 Timothy 2:26. With that said, good or the elect angels demonstrate joy. What do we read in Luke 15? That when one person comes to faith in Christ, the Bible says the angels rejoice. The angels celebrate the conversion of the lost to Christ. We know that they sing, they rejoiced at his birth. They proclaim, they sang Job 38:7 at creation. They are speaking his praise at this very moment and will one day sing his glories in the future as he retakes the earth in judgment, Revelation 5:9. Furthermore, we see them also ready to fulfill the word through righteous indignation toward those who seek to hurt his people. Angels, the Bible says that their angels do always behold my face. And in the context, he's warning them about not hurting or harming, and I believe he's speaking metaphorically about a believer, because their angels are beholding my face, and it implies that since angels are messengers, that all God has to do is speak the word, and he'll bring judgment upon an individual that's hurting a fellow believer, or hurting one of his people. In short, angels, like humans, express emotion, but for good angels, their emotion will always be proper and pure. We have two more, and both are short. Will our parents still be our parents in heaven? The short answer is yes. While they won't function like your parents do today, because you will be holy. Your parents won't have to tell you to stop misbehaving anymore. You'll be holy. They won't have to tell you to stop misbehaving or worrying about you accidentally hurting yourself, nor will they have to be concerned about your physical needs. Those will all be taken care of. However, they will still be your parents. They will still love you and still spend eternity with you. You'll have them forever. Question 10, and the most important. Did Adam and Eve have belly buttons? Did Adam and Eve have belly buttons? I'm unsure. I would like to assume no, because there wouldn't have been a need. Yet I refuse to be dogmatic. I cannot say. Scripture does not say, but it's a good question. We'll just have to wait and see. Ask him when you get to heaven. If it matters. All right. Thank you so much for participating. Right now, I'm going to draw a winner. If your question is selected, I do ask that if you won one in the past, that you would forego receiving it again. Or if you don't think you'll use it, just let me know. And if you don't want people to know that it's your question, but you can come forward and get it if you like. How did sin come into the world? It says Ophelia on it. Do you guys have one of these commentaries? Do you know if you do not? Would you like one? If it would be a help to your family, you're welcome to take it. The book's probably as heavy as you are. Come on up. It is yours. Think you can carry that? That's heavy. You bet. You're welcome. We're thankful for questions. Thank you, everyone, for participating. I appreciate that. It lets me know that you're thinking biblically and you're wanting clear answers from God's Word. So let's pray together, then I'll have Bob come and close us with a word of prayer. Father, we want to thank you for your faithfulness. We love you so much, and we just ask that you would give us a great time in the fellowship to follow. I pray that the answers to these questions perhaps would have even stirred up more questions, but with a desire, Lord, not to just remain discontented, not knowing, but to seek out an answer through your word, through private study, or coming to me. Oh Lord, I just pray your blessing, and thank you for those who participated. I just pray that you would be glorified in all things. Thank you for being so faithful to us, God. Bless your word, we pray, and its application to our body. In Jesus' name, amen.